and to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So Paul the apostle wrote, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The one who stands nearest to Christ will be he who on earth has drunk most deeply of the spirit of his self-sacrificing love, love that vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, love that moves the disciple as it moved our Lord, to give all, to live and labor and sacrifice even unto death, for the saving of humanity. This spirit was made manifest in the life of Paul. He said, For to me to live is Christ. For his life revealed Christ to men, and to die is gain, gain to Christ. Death itself would make manifest the powers of his grace and gather souls to him. Christ shall be magnified in my body, he said, whether it be by life or by death. When the ten heard of the request of James and John, they were much displeased. The highest place in the kingdom was just what every one of them was seeking for himself, and they were angry that the two disciples had gained a seeming advantage over them. Again, the strife as to which should be the greatest seemed about to be renewed, when Jesus, calling them to him, said to the indignant disciples, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. In the kingdoms of the world, position meant self-aggrandizement. The people were supposed to exist for the benefit of the ruling classes. Influence, wealth, education were so many means of gaining control of the masses for the use of the leaders. The higher classes were to think, decide, enjoy, and rule. The lower were to obey and serve. Religion, like all things else, was a matter of authority. The people were expected to believe and practice as their superiors directed. The right of man as man to think and act for himself was wholly unrecognized. Christ was establishing a kingdom on different principles. He called men, not to authority, but to service, the strong to bear the infirmities of the weak. Power, position, talent, education, place their possessor under the greater obligation to serve his fellows. To even the lowliest of Christ's disciples it is said, All things are for your sakes. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Among his disciples, Christ was in every sense a caretaker, a burden bearer. He shared their poverty. He practiced self-denial on their account. He went before them to smooth the more difficult places, and soon he would consummate his work on earth by laying down his life. The principle on which Christ acted is to actuate the members of the church which is his body. The plan and ground of salvation is love. In the kingdom of Christ, those are greatest who follow the example he has given and act as shepherds of his flock. The words of Paul reveal the true dignity and honor of the Christian life. Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. In matters of conscience, the soul must be left untrammeled. No one is to control another's mind, to judge for another, or to prescribe his duty. God gives to every soul freedom to think and to follow his own convictions. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. No one has a right to merge his own individuality in that of another. In all matters where principle is involved, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In Christ's kingdom, there is no lordly oppression, no compulsion of manner. The angels of heaven do not come to the earth to rule and to exact homage, but as messengers of mercy to cooperate with men in uplifting humanity. The principles and the very words of the Savior's teaching in their divine beauty dwelt in the memory of the beloved disciple. To his latest days, the burden of John's testimony to the churches was, "This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This was the spirit that pervaded the early church. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, neither was there any among them that lacked, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The end of chapter 60 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 61, Zacchaeus. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. A few miles from the Jordan, on the western edge of the valley that here spread out into a plain, the city lay in the midst of tropic verdure and luxuriance of beauty. With its palm trees and rich gardens watered by living springs, it gleamed like an emerald in the setting of limestone hills and desolate ravines that interpose between Jerusalem and the city of the plain. Many caravans on their way to the feast passed through Jericho. Their arrival was always a festive season, but now a deeper interest stirred the people. It was known that the Galilean rabbi who had so lately brought Lazarus to life was in the throng, and though whispers were rife as to the plottings of the priests, the multitudes were eager to do him homage. Jericho was one of the cities anciently set apart for the priests, and at this time, large numbers of priests had their residence there. But the city had also a population of a widely different character. It was a great center of traffic, and Roman officials and soldiers with strangers from different quarters were found there, while the collection of customs made it the home of many publicans. The chief among the publicans, Zacchaeus, was a Jew and detested by his countrymen. His rank and wealth were the reward of a calling they abhorred, and which was regarded as another name for injustice and extortion. Yet the wealthy customs officer was not altogether the hardened man of the world that he seemed. Beneath the appearance of worldliness and pride was a heart susceptible to divine influences. Zacchaeus had heard of Jesus. The report of one who had borne himself with kindness and courtesy toward the proscribed classes had spread far and wide. In this chief of the publicans was awakened a longing for a better life. Only a few miles from Jericho, John the Baptist had preached at the Jordan, and Zacchaeus had heard of the call to repentance. The instruction to the publicans, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you," though outwardly disregarded, had impressed his mind. He knew the scriptures and was convicted that his practice was wrong. Now, hearing the words reported to have come from the great teacher, he felt that he was a sinner in the sight of God. Yet what he had heard of Jesus kindled hope in his heart. Repentance, reformation of life, was possible even to him. Was not one of the new teacher's most trusted disciples a publican? Zacchaeus began at once to follow the conviction that had taken hold upon him, and to make restitution to those whom he had wronged. Already he had begun thus to retrace his steps, when the news sounded through Jericho that Jesus was entering the town. Zacchaeus determined to see him. He was beginning to realize how bitter are the fruits of sin, and how difficult the path of him who tries to return from a course of wrong. To be misunderstood, To be met with suspicion and distrust in the effort to correct his errors was hard to bear. The chief publican longed to look upon the face of him whose words had brought hope to his heart. The streets were crowded, and Zacchaeus, who was small of stature, could see nothing over the heads of the people. None would give way for him. So, running a little in advance of the multitude, to where a wide branching fig tree hung over the way, the rich tax collector climbed to a seat among the boughs, whence he could survey the procession as it passed below. The crowd comes near, it is going by, and Zacchaeus scans with eager eyes to discern the one figure he longs to see. Above the clamor of priests and rabbis and the shouts of welcome from the multitude, that unuttered desire for the chief publican spoke to the heart of Jesus. Suddenly, just beneath the fig tree, a group halts. The company before and behind come to a standstill, and one looks upward whose glance seems to read the soul. Almost doubting his senses, the man in the tree hears the words, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." The multitude give way, and Zacchaeus, walking as in a dream, leads the way toward his own home. But the rabbis look on with scowling faces and murmur in discontent and scorn that he has gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus has been overwhelmed, amazed, and silenced at the love and condescension of Christ in stooping to him so unworthy. Now love and loyalty to his newfound master unseal his lips. He will make public his confession and his repentance. In the presence of the multitude, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham." When the rich young ruler had turned away from Jesus, the disciples had marveled at their master's saying, "How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" They had exclaimed one to another, "Who then can be saved?" Now they had a demonstration of the truth of Christ's words, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." They saw how through the grace of God a rich man could enter into the kingdom. Before Zacchaeus had looked upon the face of Christ, he had begun the work that made him manifest as a true penitent. Before being accused by man, he had confessed his sin. He had yielded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and had begun to carry out the teaching of the words written for ancient Israel as well as for ourselves. The Lord had said long before, "If thy brother be waxen poor, and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God." These words had been spoken by Christ himself when he was enshrouded in the pillar of cloud, and the very first response of Zacchaeus to the love of Christ was in manifesting compassion toward the poor and suffering. Among the publicans there was a confederacy, so that they could oppress the people and sustain one another in their fraudulent practices. In their extortion, they were but carrying out what had become an almost universal custom. Even the priests and rabbis, who despised them, were guilty of enriching themselves by dishonest practices under cover of their sacred calling. But no sooner did Zacchaeus yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit than he cast aside every practice contrary to integrity. No repentance is genuine that does not work reformation. The righteousness of Christ is not a cloak to cover unconfessed and unforsaken sin. It is a principle of life that transforms the character and controls the conduct. Holiness is wholeness for God. It is the entire surrender of heart and life to the indwelling of the principles of heaven. The Christian in his business life is to represent to the world the manner in which our Lord would conduct business enterprises. In every transaction, he is to make it manifest that God is his teacher. Holiness to the Lord is to be written upon daybooks and ledgers, on deeds, receipts, and bills of exchange. Those who profess to be followers of Christ and who deal in an unrighteous manner are bearing false witness against the character of a holy, just, and merciful God. Every converted soul will, like Zacchaeus, signalize the entrance of Christ into his heart by an abandonment of the unrighteous practices that have marked his life. Like the chief publican, he will give proof of his sincerity by making restitution. The Lord says, "If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed. Walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He shall surely live." If we have injured others through any unjust business transaction, if we have overreached in trade or defrauded any man, even though it be within the pale of the law, we should confess our wrong and make restitution as far as lies in our power. It is right for us to restore not only that which we have taken, but all that it would have accumulated if put to a right and wise use during the time it has been in our possession. To Zacchaeus the Savior said, "This day is salvation come to this house." Not only was Zacchaeus himself blessed, but all his household with him. Christ went to his home to give him lessons of truth and to instruct his household in the things of the kingdom. They had been shut out from the synagogues by the contempt of rabbis and worshipers. But now, the most favored household in all Jericho, they gathered in their own home about the divine teacher and heard for themselves the words of life. It is when Christ is received as a personal Savior that salvation comes to the soul. Zacchaeus had received Jesus not merely as a passing guest in his home, but as one to abide in the soul temple. The scribes and Pharisees accused him as a sinner. They murmured against Christ for becoming his guest. But the Lord recognized him as a son of Abraham. For they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The end of chapter 61 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 62, The Feast at Simon's House. Simon of Bethany was accounted a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the few Pharisees who had openly joined Christ's followers. He acknowledged Jesus as a teacher and hoped that he might be the Messiah. But he had not accepted him as a Savior. His character was not transformed. His principles were unchanged. Simon had been healed of the leprosy, and it was this that had drawn him to Jesus. He desired to show his gratitude, and at Christ's last visit to Bethany, he made a feast for the Savior and his disciples. This feast brought together many of the Jews. There was at this time much excitement at Jerusalem. Christ and his mission were attracting greater attention than ever before. Those who had come to the feast closely watched his movements, and some of them with unfriendly eyes. The Savior had reached Bethany only 6 days before the Passover, and according to his custom, had sought rest at the home of Lazarus. The crowds of travelers who passed on to the city spread the tidings that he was on his way to Jerusalem, and that he would rest over the Sabbath at Bethany. Among the people, there was great enthusiasm. Many flocked to Bethany, some out of sympathy with Jesus, and others from curiosity to see one who had been raised from the dead. Many expected to hear from Lazarus a wonderful account of scenes witnessed after death. They were surprised that he told them nothing. He had nothing of this kind to tell. Inspiration declares, "The dead know not anything. Their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished." But Lazarus did have a wonderful testimony to bear in regard to the work of Christ. He had been raised from the dead for this purpose. With assurance and power, he declared that Jesus was the Son of God. The reports carried back to Jerusalem by the visitors to Bethany increased the excitement. The people were eager to see and hear Jesus. There was a general inquiry as to whether Lazarus would accompany him to Jerusalem, and if the prophet would be crowned king at the Passover. The priest and rulers saw that their hold upon the people was still weakening, and their rage against Jesus grew more bitter. They could hardly wait for the opportunity of removing him forever from their way. As time passed, they began to fear that after all, he might not come to Jerusalem. They remembered how often he had baffled their murderous designs, and were fearful that he had now read their purposes against him and would remain away. They could ill conceal their anxiety, and questioned among themselves, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" A council of the priests and Pharisees was called. Since the raising of Lazarus, the sympathies of the people were so fully with Christ that it would be dangerous to seize upon him openly. So the authorities determined to take him secretly and carry on the trial as quietly as possible. They hoped that when his condemnation became known, the fickle tide of public opinion would set in their favor. Thus they purposed to destroy Jesus. But so long as Lazarus lived, the priests and rabbis knew that they were not secure. The very existence of a man who had been 4 days in the grave and who had been restored by a word from Jesus would sooner or later cause a reaction. The people would be avenged on their leaders for taking the life of one who could perform such a miracle. The Sanhedrin therefore decided that Lazarus also must die. To such lengths do envy and prejudice lead their slaves. The hatred and unbelief of the Jewish leaders had increased until they would even take the life of one whom infinite power had rescued from the grave. While this plotting was going on at Jerusalem, Jesus and his friends were invited to Simon's feast. At the table, the Savior sat with Simon, whom he had cured of a loathsome disease, on one side, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, on the other. Martha served at the table, but Mary was earnestly listening to every word from the lips of the Savior. In his mercy, Jesus had pardoned her sins. He had called forth her beloved brother from the grave, and Mary's heart was filled with gratitude. She had heard Jesus speak of his approaching death, and in her deep love and sorrow she had longed to show him honor. At great personal sacrifice, she had purchased an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very costly, with which to anoint his body. But now many were declaring that he was about to be crowned king. Her grief was turned to joy, and she was eager to be first in honoring her Lord. Breaking her box of ointment, she poured its contents upon the head and feet of Jesus. Then, as she knelt weeping, moistening them with her tears, she wiped his feet with her long, flowing hair. She had sought to avoid observation, and her movements might have passed unnoticed. But the ointment filled the room with its fragrance, and published her act to all present. Judas looked upon this act with great displeasure. Instead of waiting to hear what Christ would say of the matter, he began to whisper his complaints to those near him, throwing reproach upon Christ for suffering such waste. Craftily he made suggestions that would be likely to cause disaffection. Judas was treasurer for the disciples, and from their little store he had secretly drawn for his own use, thus narrowing down their resources to a meager pittance. He was eager to put into the bag all that he could obtain. The treasure in the bag was often drawn upon to relieve the poor, and when something that Judas did not think essential was bought, he would say, "Why is this waste? Why was not the cost of this put into the bag that I carry for the poor?" Now, the act of Mary was in such marked contrast to his selfishness that he was put to shame, and according to his custom, he sought to assign a worthy motive for his objection to her gift. Turning to the disciples, he asked, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Judas had no heart for the poor. Had Mary's ointment been sold, and the proceeds fallen into his possession, the poor would have received no benefit. Judas had a high opinion of his own executive ability. As a financier, he thought himself greatly superior to his fellow disciples, and he had led them to regard him in the same light. He had gained their confidence and had a strong influence over them. His professed sympathy for the poor deceived them, and his artful insinuation caused them to look distrustfully upon Mary's devotion. The murmur passed round the table, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Mary heard the words of criticism. Her heart trembled within her. She feared that her sister would reproach her for extravagance. The master, too, might think her improvident. Without apology or excuse, she was about to shrink away when the voice of her Lord was heard, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her?" He saw that she was embarrassed and distressed. He knew that in this act of service she had expressed her gratitude for the forgiveness of her sins, and he brought relief to her mind. Lifting his voice above the murmur of criticism, he said, "She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." The fragrant gift which Mary had thought to lavish upon the dead body of the Savior, she poured upon his living form. At the burial, its sweetness could only have pervaded the tomb. Now it gladdened his heart with the assurance of her faith and love. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus offered not their gift of love to Jesus in his life. With bitter tears they brought their costly spices for his cold, unconscious form. The women who bore spices to the tomb found their errand in vain, for he had risen. But Mary, pouring out her love upon the Savior while he was conscious of her devotion, was anointing him for the burial. And as he went down into the darkness of his great trial, he carried with him the memory of that deed, an earnest of the love that would be his from his redeemed ones forever. Many there are who bring their precious gifts for the dead. As they stand about the cold, silent form, words of love are freely spoken. Tenderness, appreciation, devotion, all are lavished upon one who sees not nor hears. Had these words been spoken when the weary spirit needed them so much, when the ear could hear and the heart could feel, how precious would have been their fragrance. Mary knew not the full significance of her deed of love. She could not answer her accusers. She could not explain why she had chosen that occasion for anointing Jesus. The Holy Spirit had planned for her, and she had obeyed his promptings. Inspiration stoops to give no reason. An unseen presence, it speaks to mind and soul, and moves the heart to action. It is its own justification. Christ told Mary the meaning of her act, and in this he gave her more than he had received. "In that she had poured this ointment on my body," he said, "she did it for my burial." As the alabaster box was broken and filled the whole house with its fragrance, so Christ was to die. His body was to be broken, but he was to rise from the tomb, and the fragrance of his life was to fill the earth. Christ had loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. "Verily I say unto you," Christ declared, "wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Looking into the future, the Savior spoke with certainty concerning his gospel. It was to be preached throughout the whole world. And as far as the gospel extended, Mary's gift would shed its fragrance, and hearts would be blessed through her unstudied act. Kingdoms would rise and fall, the names of monarchs and conquerors would be forgotten, but this woman's deed would be immortalized upon the pages of sacred history. Until time should be no more, that broken alabaster box would tell the story of the abundant love of God for a fallen race. Mary's act was in marked contrast with that which Judas was about to do. What a sharp lesson Christ might have given him who had dropped the seed of criticism and evil thinking into the minds of the disciples! how justly the accuser might have been accused. He who reads the motives of every heart and understands every action might have opened before those at the feast dark chapters in the experience of Judas. The hollow pretense on which the traitor based his words might have been laid bare. For instead of sympathizing with the poor, he was robbing them of the money intended for their relief. Indignation might have been excited against him for his oppression of the widow, the orphan, and the hireling. But had Christ unmasked Judas, this would have been urged as a reason for the betrayal. And though charged with being a thief, Judas would have gained sympathy, even among the disciples. The Savior reproached him not, and thus avoided giving him an excuse for his treachery. But the look which Jesus cast upon Judas convinced him that the Savior penetrated his hypocrisy and read his base, contemptible character. And in condemning Mary's action, which had been so severely condemned, Christ had rebuked Judas. Prior to this, the Savior had never given him a direct rebuke. Now the reproof rankled his heart. He determined to be revenged. From the supper, he went directly to the palace of the high priest, where he found the council assembled, and he offered to betray Jesus into their hands. The priests were greatly rejoiced. These leaders of Israel had been given the privilege of receiving Christ as their Savior, without money and without price. But they refused the precious gift offered them in the most tender spirit of constraining love. They refused to accept that salvation which is of more value than gold, and bought their Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Judas had indulged avarice until it overpowered every good trait of his character. He grudged the offering made to Jesus. His heart burned with envy that the Savior should be the recipient of a gift suitable for the monarchs of the earth. For a sum far less than the box of ointment cost, he betrayed his Lord. The disciples were not like Judas. They loved the Savior, but they did not rightly appreciate his exalted character. Had they realized what he had done for them, they would have felt that nothing bestowed upon him was wasted. The wise men from the East, who knew so little of Jesus, had shown a truer appreciation of the honor due him. They brought precious gifts to the Savior, and bowed in homage before him when he was but a babe, and cradled in a manger. Christ values acts of heartfelt courtesy. When anyone did him a favor, with heavenly politeness he blessed the actor. He did not refuse the simplest flower plucked by the hand of a child and offered to him in love. He accepted the offerings of children and blessed the givers, inscribing their names in the book of life. In the Scriptures, Mary's anointing of Jesus is mentioned as distinguishing her from the other Marys. Acts of love and reverence for Jesus are an evidence of faith in him as the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit mentions, as evidences of the woman's loyalty to Christ, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Christ delighted in the earnest desire of Mary to do the will of her Lord. He accepted the wealth of pure affection, which his disciples did not, would not, understand. The desire that Mary had to do this service for her Lord was of more value to Christ than all the precious ointment in the world, because it expressed her appreciation of the world's Redeemer. It was the love of Christ that constrained her. The matchless excellence of the character of Christ filled her soul. That ointment was a symbol of the heart of the giver. It was the outward demonstration of a love fed by heavenly streams until it overflowed. The work of Mary was just the lesson the disciples needed to show them that the expression of their love for him would be pleasing to Christ. He had been everything to them, and they did not realize that soon they would be deprived of his presence, that soon they could offer him no token of their gratitude for his great love. The loneliness of Christ, separated from the heavenly courts, living the life of humanity, was never understood or appreciated by the disciples as it should have been. He was often grieved because his disciples did not give him that which he should have received from them. He knew that if they were under the influence of the heavenly angels that accompanied him, they too would think no offering of sufficient value to declare the heart's spiritual affection. Their after knowledge gave them a true sense of the many things they might have done for Jesus, expressive of the love and gratitude of their hearts while they were near him. When Jesus was no longer with them, and they felt indeed as sheep without a shepherd, they began to see how they might have shown him attentions that would have brought gladness to his heart. They no longer cast blame upon Mary, but upon themselves. Oh, if they could have taken back their censuring, their presenting the poor as more worthy of the gift than was Christ! They felt the reproof keenly as they took from the cross the bruised body of their Lord. The same want is evident in our world today, but few appreciate all that Christ is to them. If they did, the great love of Mary would be expressed, the anointing would be freely bestowed, the expensive ointment would not be called a waste. Nothing would be thought too costly to give for Christ, no self-denial or self-sacrifice too great to be endured for his sake. The words spoken in indignation, "To what purpose is this waste?" brought vividly before Christ the greatest sacrifice ever made, the gift of himself as the propitiation for a lost world. The Lord would be so bountiful to his human family that it could not be said of him that he could do more. In the gift of Jesus, God gave all heaven. From a human point of view, such a sacrifice was a wanton waste. To human reasoning, the whole plan of salvation is a waste of mercies and resources. Self-denial and wholehearted sacrifice meet us everywhere. Well, may the heavenly host look with amazement upon the human family who refuse to be uplifted and enriched with the boundless love expressed in Christ. Well, may they exclaim, "Why this great waste?" But the atonement for a lost world was to be full, abundant, and complete. Christ's offering was exceedingly abundant to reach every soul that God had created. It could not be restricted so as not to exceed the number who would accept the great gift. All men are not saved. Yet the plan of redemption is not a waste because it does not accomplish all that its liberality has provided for. There must be enough and to spare. Simon the host had been influenced by the criticism of Judas upon Mary's gift, and he was surprised at the conduct of Jesus. His Pharisaic pride was offended. He knew that many of his guests were looking upon Christ with distrust and displeasure. Simon said in his heart, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." By curing Simon of leprosy, Christ had saved him from a living death. But now Simon questioned whether the Savior were a prophet. Because Christ allowed this woman to approach him, because he did not indignantly spurn her as one whose sins were too great to be forgiven, because he did not show that he realized she had fallen, Simon was tempted to think that he was not a prophet. "Jesus knows nothing of this woman who is so free in her demonstrations," he thought, "or he would not allow her to touch him." But it was Simon's ignorance of God and of Christ that led him to think as he did. He did not realize that God's Son must act in God's way, with compassion, tenderness, and mercy. Simon's way was to take no notice of Mary's penitent service. Her act of kissing Christ's feet and anointing them with ointment was exasperating to his hard-heartedness. He thought that if Christ were a prophet, he would recognize sinners and rebuke them. To this unspoken thought, the Savior answered, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." As did Nathan with David, Christ concealed his home thrust under the veil of a parable. He threw upon his host the burden of pronouncing sentence upon himself. Simon had led him to sin the woman he now despised. She had been deeply wronged by him. By the two debtors of the parable, Simon and the woman were represented. Jesus did not design to teach that different degrees of obligation should be felt by the two persons, for each owed a debt of gratitude that never could be repaid. But Simon felt himself more righteous than Mary, and Jesus desired him to see how great his guilt really was. He would show him that his sin was greater than hers, as much greater as a debt of 500 pence exceeds a debt of 50 pence. Simon now began to see himself in a new light. He saw how Mary was regarded by one who was more than a prophet. He saw that with keen prophetic eye, Christ read her heart of love and devotion. Shame seized upon him, and he realized that he was in the presence of one superior to himself. "I entered into thine house," Christ continued. "Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but with tears of repentance, prompted by love, Mary hath washed my feet, and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, whom you despise, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." Christ recounted the opportunities Simon had had to show his love for his Lord, and his appreciation of what had been done for him. Plainly, yet with delicate politeness, the Savior assured his disciples that his heart is grieved when his children neglect to show their gratitude to him by words and deeds of love. The heart searcher read the motive that led to Mary's action, and he saw also the spirit that prompted Simon's words. "Seest thou this woman?" he said to him. "She is a sinner. I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Simon's coldness and neglect toward the Savior showed how little he appreciated the mercy he had received. He had thought he honored Jesus by inviting him to his house, but now he saw himself as he really was. While he thought himself reading his guest had been reading him. He saw how true Christ's judgment of him was. His religion had been a robe of Pharisaism. He had despised the compassion of Jesus. He had not recognized him as the representative of God. While Mary was a sinner pardoned, he was a sinner unpardoned. The rigid rule of justice he had desired to enforce against her condemned him. Simon was touched by the kindness of Jesus in not openly rebuking him before the guest. He had not been treated as he desired Mary to be treated. He saw that Jesus did not wish to expose his guilt to others, but sought by a true statement of the case to convince his mind, and by pitying kindness to subdue his heart. Stern denunciation would have hardened Simon against repentance, but patient admonition convinced him of his error. He saw the magnitude of the debt which he owed his Lord. His pride was humbled, he repented, and the proud Pharisee became a lowly, self-sacrificing disciple. Mary had been looked upon as a great sinner, but Christ knew the circumstances that had shaped her life. He might have extinguished every spark of hope in her soul, but he did not. It was he who had lifted her from despair and ruin. 7 times she had heard his rebuke of the demons that controlled her heart and mind. She had heard his strong cries to the Father in her behalf. She knew how offensive is sin to his unsullied purity, and in his strength she had overcome. When to human eyes her case appeared hopeless, Christ saw in Mary capabilities for good. He saw the better traits of her character. The plan of redemption has invested humanity with great possibilities, and in Mary, these possibilities were to be realized. Through his grace, she became a partaker of the divine nature. The one who had fallen and whose mind had been a habitation of demons was brought very near to the Savior in fellowship and ministry. It was Mary who sat at his feet and learned of him. It was Mary who poured upon his head the precious anointing oil and bathed his feet with her tears. Mary stood beside the cross and followed him to the sepulchre. Mary was first at the tomb after his resurrection. It was Mary who first proclaimed a risen Savior. Jesus knows the circumstances of every soul. You may say, "I am sinful, very sinful." You may be, but the worse you are, the more you need Jesus. He turns no weeping, contrite one away. He does not tell to any all that he might reveal, but he bids every trembling soul take courage. Freely will he pardon all who come to him for forgiveness and restoration. Christ might commission the angels of heaven to pour out the vials of his wrath on our world, to destroy those who are filled with hatred of God. He might wipe this dark spot from his universe. But he does not do this. He is today standing at the altar of incense, presenting before God the prayers of those who desire his help. The souls that turn to him for refuge, Jesus lifts above the accusing and the strife of tongues. No man or evil angel can impeach these souls. Christ unites them to his own divine human nature. They stand beside the great sin-bearer in the light proceeding from the throne of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The end of chapter 62 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 63. Thy King Cometh. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. 500 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Zechariah thus foretold the coming of the King to Israel. This prophecy is now to be fulfilled. He who has so long refused royal honors now comes to Jerusalem as the promised heir to David's throne. It was on the first day of the week that Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Multitudes who had flocked to see him at Bethany now accompanied him, eager to witness his reception. Many people were on their way to the city to keep the Passover, and these joined the multitude attending Jesus. All nature seemed to rejoice. The trees were clothed with verdure, and their blossoms shed a delicate fragrance on the air. A new life and joy animated the people. The hope of the new kingdom was again springing up. Purposing to ride into Jerusalem, Jesus had sent two of his disciples to bring to him an ass and its colt. At his birth, the Savior was dependent upon the hospitality of strangers. The manger in which he lay was a borrowed resting place. Now, although the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, he is dependent on a stranger's kindness for an animal on which to enter Jerusalem as its king. But again, his divinity is revealed, even in the minute directions given his disciples for this errand. As he foretold, the plea, "The Lord hath need of them," was readily granted. Jesus chose for his use the colt on which never man had sat. The disciples, with glad enthusiasm, spread their garments on the beast and seated their master upon it. Heretofore Jesus had always traveled on foot, and the disciples had at first wondered that he should now choose to ride. But hope brightened in their hearts with the joyous thought that he was about to enter the capital, proclaim himself king, and assert his royal power. While on their errand, they communicated their glowing expectations to the friends of Jesus, and the excitement spread far and near, raising the expectations of the people to the highest pitch. Christ was following the Jewish custom for a royal entry. The animal on which he rode was that ridden by the kings of Israel, and prophecy had foretold that thus the Messiah should come to his kingdom. No sooner was he seated upon the colt than a loud shout of triumph rent the air. The multitude hailed him as the Messiah, their king. Jesus now accepted the homage which he had never before permitted, and the disciples received this as proof that their glad hopes were to be realized by seeing him established on the throne. The multitudes were convinced that the hour of their emancipation was at hand. In imagination, they saw the Roman armies driven from Jerusalem, and Israel once more an independent nation. All were happy and excited. The people vied with one another in paying him homage. They could not display outward pomp and splendor, but they gave him the worship of happy hearts. They were unable to present him with costly gifts, but they spread their outer garments as a carpet in his path, and they also strewed the leafy branches of the olive and the palm in the way. They could lead the triumphal procession with no royal standards, but they cut down the spreading palm boughs, nature's emblem of victory, and waved them aloft with loud acclamations and hosannas. As they proceeded, the multitude was continually increased by those who had heard of the coming of Jesus and hastened to join the procession. Spectators were constantly mingling with the throng and asking, "Who is this? What does all this commotion signify?" They had all heard of Jesus and expected him to go to Jerusalem, but they knew that he had heretofore discouraged all effort to place him on the throne, and they were greatly astonished to learn that this was he. They wondered what could have wrought this change in him who had declared that his kingdom was not of this world. Their questionings are silenced by a shout of triumph. Again and again it is repeated by the eager throng. It is taken up by the people afar off, and echoed from the surrounding hills and valleys. And now the procession is joined by crowds from Jerusalem. From the multitudes gathered to attend the Passover, thousands go forth to welcome Jesus. They greet him with a waving of palm branches and a burst of sacred song. The priests at the temple sound the trumpet for evening service, but there are few to respond, and the rulers say to one another in alarm, "The world is gone after him." Never before in his earthly life had Jesus permitted such a demonstration. He clearly foresaw the result. It would bring him to the cross. But it was his purpose thus publicly to present himself as the Redeemer. He desired to call attention to the sacrifice that was to crown his mission to a fallen world. While the people were assembling at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, he, the antitypical lamb, by a voluntary act, set himself apart as an oblation. It would be needful for his church in all succeeding ages to make his death for the sins of the world a subject of deep thought and study. Every fact connected with it should be verified beyond a doubt. It was necessary, then, that the eyes of all people should now be directed to him. The events which preceded his great sacrifice must be such as to call attention to the sacrifice itself. After such a demonstration as that attending his entry into Jerusalem, all eyes would follow his rapid progress to the final scene. The events connected with this triumphal ride would be the talk of every tongue and would bring Jesus before every mind. After his crucifixion, many would recall these events in their connection with his trial and death. They would be led to search the prophecies and would be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And in all lands, converts to the faith would be multiplied. In this one triumphant scene of his earthly life, the Savior might have appeared escorted by heavenly angels and heralded by the trump of God. But such a demonstration would have been contrary to the purpose of his mission, contrary to the law which had governed his life. He remained true to the humble lot he had accepted. The burden of humanity he must bear, until his life was given for the life of the world. This day, which seemed to the disciples the crowning day of their lives, would have been shadowed with gloomy clouds had they known that this scene of rejoicing was but a prelude to the suffering and death of their Master. Although he had repeatedly told them of his certain sacrifice, yet in the glad triumph of the present, they forgot his sorrowful words and looked forward to his prosperous reign on David's throne. New accessions were made continually to the procession, and with few exceptions, all who joined it caught the inspiration of the hour and helped to swell the hosannas that echoed and re-echoed from hill to hill and from valley to valley. The shouts went up continually, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Never before had the world seen such a triumphal procession. It was not like that of the earth's famous conquerors. No train of mourning captives, as trophies of kingly valor, made a feature of that scene. But about the Savior were the glorious trophies of his labors of love for sinful man. There were the captives whom he had rescued from Satan's power, praising God for their deliverance. The blind whom he had restored to sight were leading the way. The dumb whose tongues he had loosed shouted the loudest hosannas. The cripples whom he had healed bounded with joy, and were the most active in breaking the palm branches and waving them before the Savior. Widows and orphans were exalting the name of Jesus for his works of mercy to them. The lepers whom he had cleansed spread their untainted garments in his path, and hailed him as the King of glory. Those whom his voice had awakened from the sleep of death were in that throng. Lazarus, whose body had seen corruption in the grave, but who now rejoiced in the strength of glorious manhood, led the beast on which the Savior rode. Many Pharisees witnessed the scene, and burning with envy and malice, sought to turn the current of popular feeling. With all their authority, they tried to silence the people, but their appeals and threats only increased the enthusiasm. They feared that this multitude, in the strength of their numbers, would make Jesus king. As a last resort, they pressed through the crowd to where the Savior was, and accosted him with reproving and threatening words. "Master, rebuke thy disciples." They declared that such noisy demonstrations were unlawful and would not be permitted by the authorities. But they were silenced by the reply of Jesus, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." That scene of triumph was of God's own appointing. It had been foretold by the prophet, and man was powerless to turn aside God's purpose. Had men failed to carry out his plan, he would have given a voice to the inanimate stones, and they would have hailed his son with acclamations of praise. As the silenced Pharisees drew back, the words of Zechariah were taken up by hundreds of voices. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee! He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." When the procession reached the brow of the hill, and was about to descend into the city, Jesus halted, and all the multitude with him. Before them lay Jerusalem in all its glory, now bathed in the light of the declining sun. The temple attracted all eyes. In stately grandeur it towered above all else, seeming to point toward heaven as if directing people to the only true and living God. The temple had long been the pride and glory of the Jewish nation. The Romans also prided themselves in its magnificence. A king appointed by the Romans had united with the Jews to rebuild and embellish it, and the emperor of Rome had enriched it with his gifts. Its strength, richness, and magnificence had made it one of the wonders of the world. While the westering sun was tinting and gilding the heavens, its resplendent glory lighted up the pure white marble of the temple walls and sparkled on its gold-capped pillars. From the crest of the hill, where Jesus and his followers stood, it had the appearance of a massive structure of snow, set with golden pinnacles. At the entrance of the temple was a vine of gold and silver, with green leaves and massive clusters of grapes, executed by the most skillful artists. This design represented Israel as a prosperous vine. The gold, silver, and living green were combined with rare taste and exquisite workmanship. It was twined gracefully about the white and glistening pillars, clinging with shining tendrils to their golden ornaments. It caught the splendor of the setting sun, shining as if with a glory borrowed from heaven. Jesus gazes upon the scene, and the vast multitude hush their shouts, spellbound by the sudden vision of beauty. All eyes turn upon the Savior, expecting to see in his countenance the admiration they themselves feel. But instead of this, they behold a cloud of sorrow. They are surprised and disappointed to see his eyes filled with tears, and his body rock to and fro like a tree before the tempest, while a wail of anguish burst from his quivering lips, as if from the depths of a broken heart. What a sight was this for angels to behold! Their loved commander in an agony of tears. What a sight was this for the glad throng that with shouts of triumph and the waving of palm branches were escorting him to the glorious city where they fondly hoped he was about to reign. Jesus had wept at the grave of Lazarus, but it was in a godlike grief, in sympathy with human woe. But this sudden sorrow was like a note of wailing in a grand, triumphal chorus. In the midst of a scene of rejoicing, where all were paying him homage, Israel's king was in tears, not silent tears of gladness, but tears and groans of insuppressible agony. The multitude were struck with a sudden gloom. Their acclamations were silenced. Many wept in sympathy with a grief they could not comprehend. The tears of Jesus were not in anticipation of his own suffering. Just before him was Gethsemane, where soon the horror of a great darkness would overshadow him. The sheep gate also was in sight, through which for centuries the beasts for sacrificial offerings had been led. This gate was soon to open for him, the great antitype, toward whose sacrifice for the sins of the world all these offerings had pointed. Nearby was Calvary, the scene of his approaching agony. Yet it was not because of these reminders of his cruel death that the Redeemer wept and groaned in anguish of spirit. His was no selfish sorrow. The thought of his own agony did not intimidate that noble, self-sacrificing soul. It was the sight of Jerusalem that pierced the heart of Jesus, Jerusalem that had rejected the Son of God and scorned his love, that refused to be convinced by his mighty miracles and was about to take his life. He saw what she was in her guilt of rejecting her Redeemer, and what she might have been had she accepted him who alone could heal her wounds. He had come to save her. How could he give her up? Israel had been a favored people. God had made their temple his habitation. It was beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. The record of more than 1,000 years of Christ's guardian care and tender love, such as a father bears his only child, was there. In that temple, the prophets had uttered their solemn warnings. There had the burning censers waved, while incense, mingled with the prayers of the worshippers, had ascended to God. There the blood of beasts had flowed, typical of the blood of Christ. There Jehovah had manifested his glory above the mercy seat. There the priest had officiated, and the pomp of symbol and ceremony had gone on for ages. But all this must have an end. Jesus raised his hand that had so often blessed the sick and suffering, and waving it toward the doomed city, in broken utterances of grief exclaimed, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace." Here the Savior paused and left unsaid what might have been the condition of Jerusalem had she accepted the help that God desired to give her, the gift of his beloved Son. If Jerusalem had known what it was her privilege to know, and had heeded the light which heaven had sent her, she might have stood forth in the pride of prosperity, the queen of kingdoms, free in the strength of her God-given power. There would have been no armed soldiers standing at her gates, no Roman banners waving from her walls. The glorious destiny that might have blessed Jerusalem, had she accepted her Redeemer, rose before the Son of God. He saw that she might, through him, have been healed of her grievous malady, liberated from bondage, and established as the mighty metropolis of the earth. From her walls, the dove of peace would have gone forth to all nations. She would have been the world's diadem of glory. But the bright picture of what Jerusalem might have been fades from the Savior's sight. He realizes what she now is under the Roman yoke, bearing the frown of God, doomed to his retributive judgment. He takes up the broken thread of his lamentation. "But now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Christ came to save Jerusalem with her children, but pharisaical pride, hypocrisy, jealousy, and malice had prevented him from accomplishing his purpose. Jesus knew the terrible retribution which would be visited upon the doomed city. He saw Jerusalem encompassed with armies, the besieged inhabitants driven to starvation and death, mothers feeding upon the dead bodies of their own children, and both parents and children snatching the last morsel of food from one another, natural affection being destroyed by the gnawing pangs of hunger. He saw that the stubbornness of the Jews, as evinced in their rejection of his salvation, would also lead them to refuse submission to the invading armies. He beheld Calvary, on which he was to be lifted up, set with crosses as thickly as forest trees. He saw the wretched inhabitants suffering torture on the rack and by crucifixion, the beautiful palaces destroyed, the temple in ruins, and of its massive walls not one stone left upon another, while the city was plowed like a field. Well might the Savior weep in agony in view of that fearful scene. Jerusalem had been the child of his care, and as a tender father mourns over a wayward son, so Jesus wept over the beloved city. How can I give thee up? How can I see thee devoted to destruction? Must I let thee go to fill up the cup of thine iniquity? One soul is of such value that in comparison with it, worlds sink into insignificance. But here was a whole nation to be lost. When the fast westering sun should pass from sight in the heavens, Jerusalem's day of grace would be ended. While the procession was halting on the brow of Olivet, it was not yet too late for Jerusalem to repent. The angel of mercy was then folding her wings to step down from the golden throne to give place to justice and swift coming judgment. But Christ's great heart of love still pleaded for Jerusalem that had scorned his mercy, despised his warnings, and was about to imbrue her hands with his blood. If Jerusalem would but repent, it was not yet too late. While the last rays of the setting sun were lingering on temple, tower, and pinnacle, would not some good angel lead her to the Savior's love and avert her doom? Beautiful and unholy city, that had stoned the prophets, that had rejected the Son of God, that was locking herself by her impenitence in fetters of bondage, her day of mercy was almost spent. Yet again the Spirit of God speaks to Jerusalem. Before the day is done, another testimony is born to Christ. The voice of witness is lifted up,